In 1865, at Ford's Theater, President Lincoln was met by an assassin's bullet. And this was sort of the culmination of so much that had gone on over the last few years. For 4 years, America had endured war with itself. And nearing the close of so much of that trauma, a broken nation was about to be rattled to its very core. Indeed, the nation was rattled, and indeed, Lincoln did die. And indeed, we've come a long way since then, but yet the trauma of that moment and the season of trial in the hearts of so many was felt in a profound way by Phillips Brooks. Phillips Brooks had watched a nation fight amongst itself and had watched as a president had been assassinated and had witnessed all of this trauma. He took pilgrimage from his parish and he went to Bethlehem. And it was Christmas time. And the story goes that on Christmas Eve, he had made the journey on horseback from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. It's about a 6-mile stretch. And as he was nearing the city, he began to be warmed by the environment and the experience of his pilgrimage. It said that night that they were in worship in a service from about 10 p.m. to 3 a.m. And he sat by the twilight just outside of the city, and he looked down on Bethlehem, and his heart was warmed. And all the trauma that was going on and had gone on, all the heartbreak that had happened within his heart and within the hearts of America had faded away. And for that moment, Bethlehem provided him great peace and great assurance. And so he penned that wonderful hymn that we opened service with today, O Little Town of Bethlehem. The scene is picturesque. Brooks composes these familiar words, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. All the trauma and all the pain perhaps is summed in his words. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Join me in Matthew chapter number 2. Matthew chapter number 2. Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, verse 6, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that had been seen rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Father, we are grateful today and we give you thanks. We would ask that you would journey with us, God, through this familiar passage, through this statement made by Matthew, through this portion and piece of history that, God, is very familiar and we draw it to our attention during this time of year. But yet, God, let it not be something that we witness and read in passing, but let it be something indeed that encourages our hearts today. We would ask, God, that you would open our eyes anew and afresh. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. I think it's interesting that Matthew is drawing in so much history within this chapter. There are several prophecies that are fulfilled within chapter 2. One of them is found within our text. Notice what Matthew says there. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." Now Matthew here is quoting Micah the prophet. And Micah the prophet words it a little differently, wording it this way: "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." You see, Micah is looking forward to a promise to come, a grand and great birth that will take place. Matthew takes the words of Micah and says that in the city of David, that in the place of Bethlehem, that promise has been fulfilled. That prophecy has come to pass. Now Matthew words it a little differently, doesn't he? Micah says that you are too little to be numbered among the clans of Judah. But Matthew says, by no means are you little. Now he's not contradicting. What he's simply doing is amplifying the placement of Bethlehem. And he's saying, hey, small you may be, and perhaps insignificant when compared to Jerusalem you may think you are. Oh, Bethlehem, you are indeed worthy by the honor that God has given you. Matthew's words then are affirming, and he's affirming this town. Like so many Christmas hymns, this is the birth scene of Jesus Christ. This is celebrating the arrival of Christ, who is the manifested Word of God, living and dwelling among us. Here the scene is identified correctly as Bethlehem. But as Brooks notes, there's so much happening here of great poetry and great beauty. Bethlehem has a a bit of a rich history. Jacob, patriarch, buries Rachel there. Ruth met Boaz there. And most significantly, before the birth of Jesus, was the birth of David, son of Jesse. When Brooks pins his words, they are words celebrating the birth of Jesus in this historic town of Bethlehem. Because when you thought of Bethlehem before the birth of Jesus, you thought of David. Your mind would go to David. Great King David. Great Shepherd David. Great Son of Jesse David. The one who slung a rock and embedded it in the head of the giant and he fell. David who has killed the lion and the bear. David who would rule a nation. David indeed, the great one. And through this Christmas hymn, and by the words of the prophet Micah and the apostle Matthew, we're transported to this special town, Bethlehem, a place that has been honored, a place that has been celebrated. And so I think that there are three identifiers with this town. The first is that Bethlehem is the town of a son. It's the town of a son. Matthew opens his gospel in 1:1 by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The title, Son of David, is supported later when the angels are encouraging Joseph. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Luke shares similar language. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In this city of David is born a son of David. Jesus is not directly David's son. David's been dead for centuries at this point. However, the house of David remains. The line of David remains. And so David is celebrated and honored within Jewish history. There are markers in all of history, defining points. We see this for countries. Within our country, there are defining points, and we often celebrate them, July the 4th, and then December the 7th, where Pearl Harbor was bombed, and then we think of 9/11, and these markers within history that we look back toward. And we also have them within our own lives, and the Jewish faith has them as well. Whenever they look back, they would look back at certain points and positions and people within history. One of those was the Exodus. The Psalms revolve around the Exodus and the story that is presented there. And then we have David, who is a huge figure, noted as Israel's greatest king. And the line of David, where indeed Jesus comes. And so here, Matthew is drawing our attention to the great story and narrative of David. And he's bringing David in as a marker of support and of value for the reader. Because if you're reading and you're saying it's the city of David, oh, this is something important that Matthew is telling us. And there's this promise that is made to David in 2 Samuel. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," in other words, when you die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so this promise that has been made to David is twofold. The first is that David will have a line that will come from him. We see the same thing with the promises made to Abraham. There will be a people that will come from you, Abraham. And here God provides a promise to David that there will be a line that will come from him. Joseph is in that earthly line. He's the earthly father of Jesus. He had no means of any right to Jesus. He was not the biological father, but yet he was the one that raised him. And it's Jesus is born into the line of Joseph through and by the working of the Holy Spirit. Mary is honored as the mother, and Joseph is tasked with raising Jesus. As the man of the house, Joseph goes to Bethlehem to register for the census. The importance was to have the man register. And so he goes and he registers. And he goes to Bethlehem because it's the city of David, because he's of the line of David. And so he is on his way and he goes there. Now consider the role of Joseph. A man called to raise a son, not his own. A man called to raise a son who will be his Savior. And so from this line of David comes Jesus. And then there's the line of God. Remember the promise given to David? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Whenever we see the title in Scripture, Son of David, it's a title of the Messiah. And so, therefore, it's more than just an earthly recognition that Jesus is being raised in the home of Joseph, who is of the line of David. But it's also recognizing Jesus Christ as being God who has come in the flesh. You remember that we talked about this last week with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the arrival of God in flesh. And here we have Messiah language. The angel tells Joseph, you will bear a son, or she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so in this city of Bethlehem, in this city of a beloved son, David, is born another son. From the line of David, sent by the Holy Spirit to a mother in the line of David, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who the writer says his throne will be forever. This dualistic role of the Son is quite poetic because Jesus is both David's Son and David's Lord. So in this city of Bethlehem is born a son. And this city of Bethlehem, known in history by the birthplace of David, is about to be the birthplace of someone far greater than even David, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Bethlehem is also the town of the shepherd, the town of the shepherd. Beloved native son David was born to the house of Jesse. 1 Samuel 16 tells us the story of the prophet Samuel anointing David. He arrives there at the home of Jesse, looking and seeking for the next king who will come. And after seeing all of Jesse's sons, he says, is there not another? And he says, yes, there is a shepherd boy who's out tending the sheep. This image of shepherd David remains a lasting fixture within Scripture. And then in John chapter 10, we see where Jesus makes a proclamation. He says, I am the good shepherd. Now, of course, Jesus is combating and is drawing in for us a great deal of history at that point. He's pulling in from Ezekiel chapter 34, where it talks about the shepherd and the works thereof. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I fulfill all of that role. And so in this town, Bethlehem, the town of a shepherd boy, comes another shepherd. Jesus then being the fulfillment of shepherdhood. The shepherd has come for his people. What was a veiled hint with the life of David is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And our text in verse 6 tells us that one will be born in Bethlehem who will shepherd my people Israel. In this town of the shepherd boy, born is the good shepherd Jesus, the lasting shepherd Jesus, the once and final shepherd Jesus, born in this town of the shepherd boy is the shepherd Jesus. This town is not only the town of a son, it's not only the town of a shepherd, but it's the town of a king. Brooks writes, O morning star, together proclaim the holy birth and praises sing to God, the God. The words of Matthew proclaim the kingship of Jesus in verse 2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler. A ruler, Scripture tells us, who is the King of kings, who is the Lord of lords, who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is the beginning and the end, who is the King of glory and of righteousness, who is the King of the universe, not to come, but who has come. What does it mean, though, for Jesus to be this king? Well, it means that he is a king of worship, a king of worship. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now this visit of the Magi is often debated. When did they come? At what point did they arrive? We have a season in the church. It's called the season of Epiphany, and it follows Christmas. And it takes us up through the first part of January. And during that season of Epiphany is when it is believed that the Magi arrive on the scene. It's believed that that's when the Magi have made the long journey, 6 miles from Jerusalem. I think it's very interesting that here is Herod, 6 miles away in Jerusalem. The Magi travel from wherever they are, and they come to Jerusalem. And they say, we know that there is a king that has come. And Herod says, well, here's the king. And they said, no, another king. Another king. And Herod draws together the chief priest and the scribes. Now, these are the leaders of the faith. And he says, from where does this thing come? From where is this person arriving? How is this going to happen? And they begin to thumb through the scriptures. Well, the scripture says that, he's just 6 miles away. And so he calls the Magi. And he says, go and find him, that I may worship him too. And indeed, the Magi who have come make their journey, and they arrive in Bethlehem, where they see Mary and the child. And they fall down and they worship this king. Then they share gifts with him that they have brought. The giving of a gift in ancient times is the same as it is today. It's a way to show honor. For them, it's more than that. It's a way to worship as well. And so they bring their gifts and they worship this king, this one that they have seen in the stars. Because that's what the Magi were known for. They were not wise men in general, as if they were just individuals that you would go to and seek counsel from, but they were wise men in that they examined the stars. They looked at the heavens and they saw that there was something there that they had to go see about. And they make their journey, and then they're commissioned by Herod to go to Bethlehem. And they arrive there and they worship. Not only is he the king of worship, but he's also the king of life. There's a fundamental contrast that is presented within this text between Herod and Jesus. You see, Herod is known as the great, and he did some great things. He had a program in order to address a famine that was sweeping the land, and it was great work. He's known for the construction of several buildings and lots of architecture. So he's known as great for those things. But Herod also had a very paranoid side about him. And it only grew and perpetuated as he got older. In his final years, he came down with an illness that absolutely perpetuated all of that paranoia in a profound and evil way. Killing his own wife, killing at least two of his children, having several of his closest confidants put to death simply because of his paranoia. And here we see some of that paranoia that is coming through within the text. Because in the verses to follow, after the Magi present their gifts, the verses to follow tell us that Herod learns of what has happened. And in order to stop the child, has an order put out that all male children born in Bethlehem will be put to death. And of course, we know that an angel of the Lord comes to Joseph again, as he had come before, and he says, "Flee and take the child to Egypt." That in and of itself, another prophecy fulfilled. And he takes the child to Egypt, and he is protected there. And he is no longer under the threat of Herod the Great. So King Herod, the king of death, with King Jesus, the king of life. Not only is he the king of worship and the king of life, but he's the king of humility. He's the king of humility. He's a king who would come from the high place to the low place that he might receive his people. Hebrews 2:9 voices it this way. But when we see him who was a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The humility of Jesus is displayed in its fullness from the cross. As a king would be mocked and abused and slighted and adorned with a fake crown, full of humiliation, humiliating unto death. There are very few ways that are more humiliating a way to die than crucifixion. We sort of tie it up in neat ways oftentimes whenever we're promoting it and telling about it. But oftentimes the person would have been stripped naked, exposing themselves entirely, and hung upon the cross for all to see and to die a slow and painful death, cries of agony being voiced with no help and no assistance, until finally a person breathes his last breath. Our Lord, the King, humiliated. When I was a child, we would play the game King of the Hill or King of the Mountain. Now, in where I grew up, we didn't have mountains. We had very large hills. And there was one hill that was actually just a levee. And it was across from where I lived as a child, right at the elementary school, there was a creek that ran. And then there was a field, and then there was a levee that they built in order to block the water that would come if it ever flooded. And it did from time to time. But we would go out on the playground during recess, and we would play King of the Mountain. You ever play King of the Mountain? And depending on who played, depending on how good you were at King of the Mountain. There was always that one dude that came out once a week, you know. He's like, it's Tuesday, it's my King of the Mountain day, you know. And he rampaged through everybody. But King of the Mountain, if you've never played the game before, essentially is to be the only one on the top of the mountain. And by any means, you take the person down. Gut shots, knee shots, all sorts of shots. Any means at all, you would take the person down. And if you were the last one standing, it didn't mean that you were unharmed. It just meant that you were harmed the least. And you would stand victoriously as the bell rang because you were the last one standing. And then you'd come out the next day and you'd play it again. King of the Mountain. Oftentimes, there's an illustration that is provided that God is the God of the mountain, and He is. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns all the mountaintops, too. And that God is the God of the mountain, and He's standing on the mountain. He's the King of the mountain. And then the illustration goes various ways. One of them says that we as people, as humans, find a way up the mountain. And by some, that means that we march up the mountain through the faith of Islam. And by some, we march up the mountain by the faith of a God unnamed and unknown, but yet we march up it. And some march up the mountain through New Age measures, through self-enlightenment. And some march up the mountain in various ways, this and that, but all are marching up the mountain. And then at this point, an individual will say, but we as Christians are the ones that have the only true path. All other paths don't lead up the mountain. They lead in circles and wandering. But I like how David Platt illustrates it. Is he says that God is the God of the mountain, the King of the mountain. And while others say that they are marching up, and even we as Christians say that we are marching up the mountain, he says that only my God, or as we would word it today, my King, is not standing on the top of the mountain waiting on me to get there, but has marched himself down the mountain and has taken me by the hand and is walking me up with him. That's the message of Bethlehem, is that the King of creation, the King of the universe, The King who is above all kings has come and has met me and is escorting me back and inviting me to come home with him to the mountaintop. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, because Jesus has come. As you stand with me today and Tyree leads us in song, maybe today you have a Christmas prayer. Maybe today you have taken inventory of those loved ones and you know that there are people that do not know Jesus Christ, and you say, how are you worshiping in a real way this season without knowing Jesus? Maybe today that's you. I would encourage you and invite you to an altar of prayer today, to experience the shepherd, to experience the son, to experience the king who is above all. Father, we are grateful today, and we are thankful, and we respond to you today by giving you praise and glory and honor. Now today, God, it is you. It is you, Father, who we bring our gifts to. It is you, Father, who we adore. It is you, Father, who we seek. It is you, Father, that has met us. It is you, Lord Jesus, our King, who has embraced us at the bottom of the hill. In your name we pray. Amen.